Church. Let's remain standing as we prepare to read God's Word this morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to cover the whole chapter this morning, 13 verses. Let us hear the Word of the Lord together. I'm actually reading from the CSB this morning, a little different than I normally do. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, though, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food sacrificed to idols, then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there is so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been used to idolatry up until now, that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. I'm so used to reading the ESV and the cadence of the ESV. Sometimes it takes a second there when you read something, even though I've been reading over this all week. And so, we're going to be actually working out of the Christian Standard Version this morning, because I think this just, it seems to be just kind of cut the interpretation of this text pretty clear as we're trying to read through it. And I thought it might be a little more helpful for you as we walk through this text this morning. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians over the last several months through February. We took a little break during the summer, but Paul's been addressing in this letter some chronic issues that have been at play in this church that he has planted. And one of those reoccurring issues, as our brother Jim noted in his prayer, is spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance. And we saw way back in chapter 3 and chapter 4, that Paul wants this beloved brethren, this people he loves dearly, that's why we call the series Dear Church, to put away the foolishness of human wisdom and to fully embrace the foolishness of Christ. And if you want to say there's a theme to this letter, this is what Paul is seeking to constantly push the church towards. Put away the foolishness of the world, of worldly wisdom, of human wisdom, and fully embrace the foolishness of Christ in your new identity. And so as we've been winding back up in our study through this wonderful letter over the last couple weeks, we have noticed that Paul now is dealing in this portion of the letter from chapters roughly 6 all the way through roughly 11 or about 12 or 13, dealing with several issues that have been relayed to him. Either there's been concerns from different members of the church to him, or maybe leaders have corresponded with him. He's at one party saying, hey, this is what's going on in the church. The other party saying, nope, actually, this is what's going on in the church. And so Paul is spending the bulk of this middle section of our study in 1 Corinthians just devoted to just kind of addressing some of these issues. And a lot of times you can note what he's dealing with in quotes. He kind of quotes certain things that have been relayed to him through these letters. And you'll see that here in just a few moments as we get into this text and we read it a little bit chunk by chunk. Today we're going to be dealing with a perplexing challenge of biblical or gospel knowledge and how it plays out in our lives as believers, and particularly as it relates to how we learn to love others, particularly believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who may not necessarily have grown into their freedom, maybe like we have in our gospel experience. And so if you were to travel into the modern Mediterranean, chances are you'd happen upon a lot of ruins of the Roman era in various places, and you would see the ruins of these once very thriving Roman cultures from centuries past. And one of the features of you'll likely find is these temples, crumbling ruins of ancient temples, like the Temple of Apollos, that we still have partial ruins of that as well. And Corinth was very emblematic of a larger Roman culture in the same ways. Their cities would be just littered with all of this worship. I mean, there was nothing. I mean, religion and civic life were mixed in every way in their day. So all of their worship of gods and all the different locations, they would be mixed. And so there was no way in Roman culture to divorce in some ways the religious life of the Roman culture, Corinthian culture not excluded from that, and it somehow or another did not spill over into the civic life. And in fact, so much of the civic life of the day was actually held in some of these temples. They'd have parties and these fellowships with the elites of the city, and so Christians found themselves in a very perplexing situation in most cases of how to still deal with and live within the context that they're in, yet so much of that context still has so much worship and idolatry mixed into it. And so you had this kind of division that happened in the church, didn't we? We had this division of those who were recently converted out of this culture, and their consciences would be a little weak of how to go into this. And then you had those who had maybe grown a little faster in their gospel identity, and they were able to go, I'm free. I know these gods aren't real. And that's kind of what we see in terms of the conflict that is emerging here. And Paul is going to use chapters 8 and 9 and 10 to deal with several of the issues related to idolatry and how the church should be engaging in these ways. And he understands that we're not able to completely divorce ourselves in any context that we live in from the civic world that we live in. And there's going to be times when Christians have to make uncomfortable, sometimes conscientious decisions that may differ from other Christians when it comes to these things. What should a Christian consider is the question that we're going to ask this morning about living everyday normal life as one who's been redeemed and seeking to bring glory to Jesus in the context of a society that whether it's like religion that is expressive religion or just kind of like the idolatry, the things that the people bow to under that, which is really what they did. Their gods were the forms of their own things that they loved. Whether it be money, prosperity, power, whatever, their gods always embodied what they really loved most, which was those kinds of things. This is why you've heard me say before, it's what John Calvin was saying, it's my take on how I'm going to say it in the more common sense, is we're always seeking to put a new idol on our heart, right? And there's always a factory of idols being churned in our hearts, and we must always apply the balm of the gospel to it so that we remind ourselves that we don't serve those gods anymore. We serve the one true living God. And so this morning, what I want to do and tease out this main idea and wrestle with it together if we can. Gospel fruitfulness is evidenced not in spiritual arrogance or, how about this one, theological puffery, right? It's not evidenced in those things, but it is evidenced in the resting in the grace of God and living out love and humility with one another. I believe that's going to embody the major aspects, the major thrust of this text this morning. There's going to be three things we're going to look at in this text in verses 1 through 13. The one is love is greater than knowledge. Two, true knowledge is rooted in the humble experience of who God is. And then last, we will consider towards the end, gospel-centered knowledge produces sacrificial love for one another and for others, particularly the church. So those are going to be the three points that we're going to use to frame our study this morning. Let's kind of go back to verses 1 through 3. Now about foods sacrifice to idols. So he's dealing with this issue. This is what he has seen. You can see in quotes kind of what's happening here. We know that we all have knowledge. So that's the thing that Paul's dealing with here. We all have knowledge. I hear you. We have this new knowledge in Christ. But he immediately goes out of quotes and says, but knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he goes on, he does not yet know what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And so in this first couple of verses, he's kind of setting the framework of what we're going to discuss in these next two points. This ongoing debate about Christians and the consumption of food that has been used in idol worship is a really big deal. And we might find similar correlations to various things that we do in our day. And there, this pastoral problem was something that like really struggled because, again, as you know, you go into different societies, there are certain things that we must do in order to engage in civic society. And there is civic relationships, and there's things that we do as by being citizens of a particular location. And it doesn't, and sometimes, again, their idolatry is so mixed in with that civic world, we have to be very thoughtful. We must be very discerning as we go in to those spaces. And so in the next couple of chapters, Paul's going to deal with believers eating and celebrating priestly sacrifices of animals in the temple courts, which he's going to say in this chapter, no, don't do that. Number one, for the conscience of your own brethren who are weak in this, but more than that, I mean, that's probably not a good look. Consumption of idol food in civic functions. So after they would sacrifice these animals, they would have parties and they would do these things and do civic life together. And so how should you handle that? Should you go into these side rooms and have parties and whatever else? He's going to deal with that, and we'll do that later on down the road in a couple weeks. And then what are we going to do with the leftover meat that will eventually go out to the marketplace and be sold to everyday people? What should you do with those consciences, your conscience in those areas? We'll touch on all those things over the next few weeks. But in specifically today, the debate centers around a party of Christians who are arguing that their knowledge allows them freedom to eat and participate in those arenas without any restraint. I mean, that's kind of the idea. The quotes there, right? We know you have knowledge. I mean, the knowledge is real, and Paul's not denying that. In fact, he'll come back later on. We all have knowledge, but he's dealing with this. He's kind of expressly dealing with that idea. Like, these people come to him and say, don't we have knowledge just, to not be restrained because we know that these gods are not real? Again, we'll get to that in a second point. And so their argument was that we're not really participating in anything that's real worship because these are not real gods. But really what's underneath this, and I think Paul will deal with, especially as we get into chapters 9 and 10, is he's going to deal with really the fear of this knowledge party, of being excluded from civic life and the ramifications from that. And he's dealing with the fact that, like, is it really about your freedom, or are you afraid to trust God if what you have to do? And it's not expressly written here, but I think it's the undertone of this. And I think many commentators I've consulted on this have felt the same way about Paul's undertone here. He understands it's probably this group, this knowledge group, as fearing the social consequences of not participating in this civic life, and even if it's civic religion, and they're trying to possibly justify their actions. And so Paul's rebuttal is very clear. It's deficient and it's devoid of love. I mean, he says it quite clearly there in verse 2. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know it. It's deficient. It's limited. It's finite. There is more to consider than just your new knowledge and your new understanding of the gospel. Sometimes this is what happens to us in our gospel circles, in our highly doctrinal circles like we have here, even in our own church. But we must remember that one of the big cultural idols of the day in the Corinth was knowledge. And Paul dealt with this again back in chapter 3. Don't get caught up in that. Don't just make your gospel knowledge another way to kind of one-upsmanship in the human knowledge, race. And he was always trying to bring these people back to, like, yes, you have good knowledge, you have the right knowledge, but you might be using the right knowledge deficiently. And so what Paul is likely dealing with here is those Christians who are turning their experience of the gospel into kind of a haughty knowledge over others and disregarding the ethic of love for one another, particularly those within the household of faith. What's really ironic about this, and I'll say it now, I'll probably say it again, is that Paul is probably less concerned with whether or not we have freedom. He doesn't actually rebut the fact that they have freedom. He just says, I'm more concerned about how you're using your freedom. I'm more concerned about the condition of your heart, because that's what he gets into next. The knowledge is devoid of love. He says it there in verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. So he's saying your knowledge of God will be evidenced by both your knowing God, right, and loving God himself, and being known by him himself. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. Again, quotes there. To be known by God is extremely important, isn't it? Because throughout the scriptures, to be known by God is a nod towards God's electing love or electing grace of his people to save them out of the earth for himself. We see this all through the scriptures. Let me give you a few examples. If only, you only have I chosen out of the families of the earth, Amos 3:2. Chosen here relates to being known in the Hebrew language. We know this. Being known represents intimacy. And sometimes it'd be related to marriage intimacy, right? It's the intimate knowing. Of Abraham, he says, I have chosen him, Genesis 18:19. It's reflecting God's election of Abraham out of that pagan nation and calling him out to a land that he would provide for him. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. We like to think about that in a lot of times in a not so specific sense, like it's just this general sense of God's omniscient power of knowing all mankind prior to creation, which indeed it is that, but it's far more than that. And Jeremiah 1:5 actually deals more with God speaking to Israel, his people. You're my people, and I knew you before you were born. I have chosen you before you were born. Romans 8:29, or in verses 11:2, God uses this word foreknow. Same idea. To know something is to have electing love, redeeming love for that individual or that people. Sometimes Christians treat doctrine, unfortunately, if you think about this before we move on, as the end goal. And Paul says, no, you can't use your doctrine as the end goal. As important as doctrine is, and we believe that to be true here at our church, doctrine is not the end goal. It's actually a means to the end. The end of the matter is love of God and to be loved by God and to experience God's love for you, his redeeming love for you. That's the end goal. We talked about this in our members class this morning. We read verses 42 through 47, and it starts with they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Then it goes through all these things, right? They had all things in common. They shared and broke bread together. They shared and served one another, and more people were coming to know Jesus. The end goal is the fruit of loving God and knowing his love and experiencing his love for you. Paul is dealing with a careless handling of your knowledge of God. There's two kind of chronic issues that I think oftentimes happen here, and I think this is what we can put our finger on. There is one side that's kind of the ethereal experience of the gospel. Like we know the points. We know the thoughts. We know the doctrine. We can put it in our systems. But then there's also this kind of what it produces, which is a kind of us versus them. Like, let me show you how right I am. And it doesn't produce love. It doesn't produce gospel hope. It doesn't deepen our affections for God. It deepens our pride and our spiritual arrogance. And so what Paul is dealing with in these first verses is that knowledge party, and he's just making sure they understand. You may have the knowledge, but you don't have all that you need yet. You may be an expert in the Bible. You may be an expert in systematic theology, if you want to put it in the words that we would use today. But if it's not producing love, grace, humility, it may not be serving you well. See, sometimes Christians have simplistic views of how to use their doctrine because they don't see it's their responsibility to love believers and unbelievers with their doctrine. There seems to be this equal yet opposite reductionistic approach when it comes to our theology sometimes. One, I'm not responsible or required to be concerned for the social concerns or rhythms of my society. So if I choose, I may completely reject them and even be caustic towards them. We see that kind of party happen a lot, right? Or I am not responsible how to for my engagement in culture and how that might affect my brothers and sisters in Christ and their own spiritual growth. And Paul says both of those mentalities are devoid of the love that should be produced in our good doctrine. The fundamental that Paul is driving here is our love for others as we claim to love God. If we claim to love God, then your love, my love for others will demonstrate that kind of love in a patient and sacrificial and humble way. And we'll get more deeply into that point here in just a few moments. See, the engagement and understanding who Christ is staves off pride. If we understand the redeeming promises of God who pours out his redeeming love and grace on us as we are now his new heritage on the earth. Like, you didn't do anything to be part of that. God did that. And if anything happens with our doctrine, it should produce profound humility in us. And it should produce profound love and grace towards those who are around us who may not have caught up to where maybe our own experience of the gospel. So let me be clear here. As I said it before, I'll say it again. Paul is less concerned, in my mind, with restricting our gospel-enabled freedoms as much as he's concerned with the motives that drive our new freedoms. You see the difference? That's what I think is going to happen here. And so then he gets into what is the proper motivations for our knowledge that we have now. And he verses 4 through 6, and he will say, in my summary, true knowledge is rooted in a humble experience of God himself. About eating with food sacrificed to idols, verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether on heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him, and there is one Lord, Jesus. All things are through him, and we exist through him. And so Paul is bringing this as the foundational argument to what true knowledge is. The true knowledge is God himself, who he has revealed himself to us as he's revealed himself in Scripture. Particularly, we'll just use the word Trinitarian, triune God. We'll get into that here in just a moment. But just notice, again, Paul's not disagreeing with their freedom. He's not even disagreeing with their rationale for their freedom. He says, as he said with the knowledge party, hey, you're right. An idol is nothing in the world. Completely agree. He's quoting them. He's likely quoting also, he says, there is no God but one. He's likely thinking about the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And so he's agreeing with them. You're right. They're not real. But then he goes on and says, but they're real in the sense that they rule people's hearts. These idols have replaced God, and we understand that those things are real insofar as there are many gods and many lords, lowercase g, lowercase l, right? Like, money can be a real god to us. Sex can be a real god to us. Power can be a real god to us. Relationships can be real gods to us. Security can be real gods to us. They're not real gods in any divine sense, but they do very much rule the hearts of mankind. And they may even rule some of our hearts in here this morning. But he goes, and so he agrees right now with them. Yeah, they're not real. And you're right, there is one God. There's one God and Father, for through all things are for him, and one Lord, which all things are through him, and everything we do is through him. They really don't exist. And so what he's saying here is, you're right. They live in the hearts and minds as figments of our imaginations, figments of our fascinations, figments of our and fixations of the human heart on things that we really love more in this life that will perish. They will die. But then he goes into the second half here in verses 5 and 6, or verses 6 particularly, true knowledge, though, is derived from the one true living God, Father, Son, and of course he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but he's dealing with this triune God. And let me just, you know, let us consider the fact that what Paul is doing here is he's juxtaposing the futile gods of human imagination with the one true living God who has revealed himself to us in creation and, of course, through his scriptures. It's like God is, Paul is constructing a picture of the beauty and the majesty of the of who God is and what he has revealed himself to us as. This is who he says he is to us. He is saying that the essential knowledge that true Christian has is knowledge of the triune God. And that's important because this one God is who he is. I'll go so far as to say this. I don't think it's too little of a thing to say that as a Christian, for something to be, we'll say the word orthodox Christian, is to say that we understand God's triune character, his Trinitarian character, and who he is, and that he is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They are equal but yet distinct. And so here he's coming in here and he's using that ground, one Lord, one God and one Lord, and he's saying the Lord Jesus Christ, he reveals the fatherhood of God to us, and he does it all over the place, doesn't he? I mean, we see God's fatherhood in the Old Testament, but it remains somewhat of a mystery until Jesus' life comes on the scene, right, in his ministry. And then you see Jesus' prayer life, and he's showing us God's fatherhood. His obedience to the Father and demonstrating his love for the Father and his will and his decrees are good. And he's doing what Adam failed to do. And Jesus is coming in and he's setting the record straight. I mean, consider chiefly the forgiving Father. That sometimes you hear people say that they think there's a different view of God in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, which is false. What Jesus does through the prodigal son is he shows this picture of the forgiving father who welcomes home the prodigal son from his wilderness wanderings and his efforts to reconcile even the elder brother and his self-righteous behavior to reconcile him with this younger brother and soften his hard and bitter heart as the elder son because he's focused too much on his own obedience to the father. So He's showing us in these texts that our Lord Jesus reveals the fatherhood of God, but that even then the Father and Son are one, therefore, but yet they're unique. They're co-unique. The Son shares the same unique deity with the Father. They're one, but yet there is no hierarchy within the Godhead. That there's this beautiful uniqueness that happens here as Father and Son, and he says as much here right now. Prepositions matter here, right? The Father, all things are from him and exist for him, right? But then the Son, all things are through him and exist, and we exist through him. There's the distinctness, yet there is the fundamental unity and sameness as it relates to the Godhead. And we can say then what Paul is showing them is that if you are going to correct this knowledge of yours and put it in the right place, the Father is your source of your life, and the Son is the agent for your life. Why does that matter to us this morning? Because at the end of the day, knowledge of God surpasses our need of depending on social credit, social score, social equity in this life. And if you really want to live free in your knowledge, you're going to live free in the fact that you have a Father who is your very source of all things. And his Son was sent so that he might be an agent for your redemption. That's where true knowledge is. And out of that produces crazy humility. Yes, you are free. And yes, all those other gods are not real. But has your knowledge of God produced a love and humility out of this whole process so that you understand your responsibility to those around you? See, the new knowledge produces a profound humility far greater than the fleeting freedoms that we might enjoy in this lifetime. The real freedom we have is that we are free from the tyranny of knowing that this world is our ultimate end. Amen? No matter what the world throws at us, no matter what situation, whatever context we find ourselves living in, from in the civic perspective, we can live now as freed people to live in love out in love and humility with one another as a demonstration of the gospel. which is what then Paul spends the rest of his time dealing with. A gospel-centered knowledge. Is your gospel gospel-centered? Does it produce, because if it is, it will produce sacrificial love. However, not everyone has this knowledge, he says. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that they eat food sacrificed to an idol and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better if we do. But be careful that your right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block for the weak. Let's just stop right there. So Paul says, I'm glad you have this knowledge. And I hope that the knowledge you have is gospel-generated knowledge of who Jesus is, and it produces humility. And if it does, you'll recognize that some of your brethren out there, they were recent converts from that idolatry. And their heart and their mind are still scandalized from that former pattern of idolatry and worship that they formerly participated in. And so eating food sacrificed to idols defiles their conscience, and you participating in that in a careless way particularly, that's not helping them. This is not to say that they have not believed the true gospel. That's not what Paul's saying here. These people who don't have grown into this, but that they have grown up in that freedom of that gospel. And so if you were to go to Romans 14, you'd find that Paul instructs them, yes, love your brother. Sometimes you abstain from certain things, but you do so. But he doesn't give the weaker brother a pass. They need time to grow up, and they should grow up. And they should grow up in the knowledge of the gospel. He's not assuming that that's not in play here. They are still, but for them at that particular point in their journey, in their spiritual life, this idolatry feels very real, feels very demonic, and it feels like it's confusing what it means to worship the one true living God when they're still participating in other things that may not be real, are not real, but they can't make that distinction yet. And so Paul says, they're not worse off if you don't eat, and you're not better off if you do eat. Paul's dealing with both sides of the argument here. The believer who is scandalized by the idea of consuming meat sacrificed to an idol is not, however, scandalized. He loses nothing, but he hasn't grown up into that yet. But you also who do eat, you're not gaining anything either. Right? You're not gaining anything from that. God is sovereign over the affairs of your life and my life, over the affairs of his church, both in our prosperity as well as our seasons of need. I love the songs we sang this morning. Fits so perfectly with this, does it not? When we understand that God's sovereign behind those things, we give up kind of these social equity pursuits, right? We start living less for the implications of following Jesus and live fully in Christ. As I said earlier, one of Paul's main objectives here is that we would detach ourselves from human wisdom and give ourselves fully to the foolishness of Christ. So Paul's instruction in light of this is very clear to the knowing party. Your freedom could become a stumbling block for them. He's not here necessarily saying that they shouldn't do it, but be careful what you do with your freedom. Now, I understand how Christians have used this whole stumbling block thing, okay? Can we have that conversation for a second? I feel like we need to have that conversation. It's the de facto verse that Christians will use sometimes to guilt other Christians into not living in their freedom. Please don't do that with this text. We're dealing with Christians who are formerly pagans, and they're scandalized, and they're being encouraged to worship a false god. That is far and away different from the freedoms that we can enjoy in this world, the good gifts God gives us. Please don't confuse the two. And so Christians will use this sometimes as a way to imbibe a kind of legalistic spirit within the church. We do it with alcohol, we do it with tobacco, we do it with music, we do it with movies. Somehow or another, Baptists never do this with food. Right? Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Of course, Christians should be wise in these areas. Of course, Christians should be shrewd in our freedom. Paul knows that. He's actually Saying that's the heart, what I'm saying, be shrewd with your freedom. And it goes both ways. Be shrewd with your freedom and how you employ your freedoms in any given context is very important for us. The case at hand is a big deal, at least presently, for this unbelievers. Like, their freedom could blur otherwise precious souls' ability to distinguish from the worship of the one true God and their former false worship. So a Christian should be thoughtful. A Christian should be humble. A Christian should be others-facing. Don't ruin with your freedom and your knowledge another believer's soul, Paul says. It's not that your freedom is not real, but that it can blur a less mature believer into being able to not being able to distinguish proper true worship from the false worship that they were once engaged in. And so therefore he goes in and says, your freedom becomes sin for the weak. That's right. So there is a place even in our freedom that might be good. It can become sin for the weak. You can actually sin against Christ himself in this process, he says. And these are strong words. Don't let this cause your brother or sister to fall into sin or idolatry is the main idea. You may remember that Paul has already dealt with this idea of unqualified freedom that was likely manipulated by this church earlier in our study in Mark. And they're likely thinking of even Jesus' own words of all foods are clean from Mark 7. And this knowledge part is saying, hey, the same idea here. It's the same idea we find in chapter 6 when you have these believers who are qualifying their freedom to engage in any parts of the excessive sexual culture of Corinth. And Paul says, nope, that's not good either. Your freedom doesn't give you a pass to do anything you want to simply because the gospel is true. You don't have freedom to do as one pleases at any time in any place. The Holy Spirit brings in conviction. We're not called, and using a big word here, antinomia. We're not called to be anti-law. The law works good in concert with the gospel. And so using the same logic, Paul brings that into this very conversation. Our freedom in this world is never absolute, as Paul Barnett says in his commentary on this point. And this is what Christians have to recognize, that we will have unyielding freedom when we have the new heavens and new earth. Even when Kirk said earlier that we have an already but not yet reality, yes, we have freedom now, but we don't even understand what our freedom will be one day when Jesus returns. But until he does, we must temper it in such a way that we always see the bigger picture in mind, the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ, so they continue to grow in the gospel. So what does this mean? How do we pull all of this together here as we try to conclude this morning? Well, let me start with the antithesis, what this doesn't mean. I've kind of touched on it, but let's say it clearly. Christians are not called, and this is not, Paul is not, I know this, someone's going to say this to me. Christians are not called to walk around spuriously chained to, what if there's a weak believer in the room? Right? That's not what Paul would argue for here. But he is arguing with it, do you know who's in the room? Are you aware of, well, what might happen for someone in the room? Are you willing to find that out? Don't fall into this kind of raw biblicism that unwarrantedly distorts the gospel, okay? So you and I are free to go and enjoy the good things God has given us, but we also must take into consideration, like in Romans 14, that the weak believer's disposition, it's a temporary reality, and sometimes we have to curb our freedoms. Sometimes we have to. It also doesn't mean that the strong are obligated to for every plausible concern that might be out there, right? That's not good either. Paul does instruct the free party of the Corinthians to forsake their freedom of enjoying fellowship fellowship with the civic realities, if it means they can care for the souls of the brethren that God has given them in the very church that they have covenanted with there in Corinth. It means sometimes we are really called upon to check our liberty, check our freedom, because of the bigger eternal realities that are at stake. And so with that said, here's what it does mean. Three very simple and very quick statements. Gospel love is the goal of gospel doctrine. Gospel love is the goal, let me add one more, and the fruit of gospel doctrine. Two, gospel-centered knowledge leads to gospel-generated humility. A lot of gospel in these points, yeah? Gospel-centered knowledge leads to gospel-generated humility. And here's a big one. It's long. I'll say it twice for you guys, overachievers out there taking notes. Gospel-transformed believers will seek where necessary to restrain worldly freedoms for the good soul care of others and other fellowshipping believers where they're weak. Okay, I'll say it again. I see some anxiety coming up from the left side of the room here. All right. Gospel-transformed believers will seek where necessary to restrain their worldly freedoms for the soul care of other believers. I'll just put it more simply. Is that okay? I shortened it there by several words. Our God's a good God, and He calls us to live out the freedom we have in the gospel. But He also calls us to live that freedom humbly, with love, and with grace. And that is the way we come to this table this morning. You bring nothing to this table. The humility of Christ offers you this table. And I don't want to get ahead of the, I know someone else is going to come and do this, and I don't want to take their thing, but just remember, that's why we come to this table, because we offer nothing, and Jesus invites us to this wonderful meal, and we fellowship with Him until He returns. We start there with our freedom. We start there with our love for one another. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the challenge and what this means, and maybe even so much more that we can mine out of that text, I'm sure. But Father, we trust that You will apply the truth of this text to our hearts, and maybe it might produce fruit in various ways, even in this fellowship, in this room, this morning. God, be good to us. Thank You for Your presence here this morning. And may our enjoyment of this table as the body of Christ be all the more rich this morning. We love You. It's in Christ's name. Amen.